If you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter, we're going to continue our study there this morning. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 10 and read the rest of the second chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The word of the Lord. Let's ask for help. Father, again, would you help us this week as we open your word and read these sobering truths? Would you impress upon our hearts the application of them? Lord, would your word do its work? Draw our hearts' attention to you, Christ, our King. May your spirit be at work in this time, growing us, molding us to love you and to love others. Help us in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, a lot like last week, is a lot like a driver's ed video. We get two of those. One video wasn't enough for you. It didn't impress upon your heart just the danger of getting into your car and what the responsibility it is to drive. You remember those videos? We talked about them last week. They're not pleasant videos. They're videos and images of terrible wrecks. Why in the world would a teacher come in to show you something like that? Like, here's this car that's utterly been smashed because someone was driving drunk. Here is this car utterly demolished because they ran a red light. Here's a picture of a car that was speeding down the road, lost control, killing all the occupants. Why? It's so that we could see the realities of that and learn from it. And this text 2 Peter 2 operates a lot like that. We began considering the danger last week of heresy, false teachers, false prophets. The big idea was clear. God knows how to rescue the godly, and he knows how to condemn the unrighteous. This week, Peter stays on this topic of false teachers. No, you're not seeing double. Yes, we did deal with this last week, but this week he continues. Why do you think he spends so much time on this issue? Is he just a broken record, cantankerous in his old age? No, it's because it plagued the church. This was a huge issue for them, and it harmed the church in terrible ways. Some of these things are, this is firsthand account of him witnessing false teaching in the church. Last week we talked about kind of what is heresy, and this week he goes a bit further. He talks about these things, and then he gives us another way to frame what's going on, and it's apostasy. Apostasy. Peter is making this appeal because he knows the reality that those who were once professing believers in Christ, once they turn away from that, they deny their master. In other words, they deny Jesus Christ, who bought them, bought and paid for at the cost of his very life. This text is dodged by a lot of people because it's hard. It's not easy to know exactly what's going on right out of the gate. I love the Mark Twain quote. It's helpful here. It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. If we deal with difficult passages and kind of set them aside, what are we doing with the passages we actually do understand? So it's good to, from time to time, come up on texts like this. The message of 1 Peter and 2 Peter is very clear. And it's something like this. Remember the basics. Remember the power and promises of God. Remember that in Christ you have everything you need for life and godliness. There's another really clear thought that is a drumbeat in 2 Peter, and it's this. Jesus is coming back. There are a whole group of people telling you that that's not true, and that's dangerous and even deadly. And thinking about this text, I thought a lot this week. We're in a really heated moment in our culture. What matters in moments like this? Clearly, the church in his day, they were having heated moments. What mattered? Remember the gospel. Looking to Christ, it matters. What do we embrace? What's good for us, and what are some things that we should avoid? That's how we're going to approach this text today. Four reasons that God judges false teachers, and along with that, we'll learn reasons why we should avoid them. So four reasons that God judges false teachers, and with that, we'll learn reasons to avoid them. Reason number one to avoid false teachers, very simply, pride. Pride. Look at 10 through 12 again. Bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Then he goes on to contrast angels. Angels greater in might and power than those wouldn't dare utter a blasphemy against these false teachers. And these false teachers are going about bold and willful, talking about things, matters which they are ignorant. Bold and willful. We would say it something like this: daring and self-satisfied. That works as a translation of those two words. Daring and self-satisfied. What are these self-satisfied false teachers doing? He says they blaspheme the glories. I know your text, if you're in the ESV, says glorious ones, but the word ones is added in English. It's not there in Greek. Much ink has been spilled as to what's going on in this text. And you could take up 10 conservatives and read their stuff, and you're likely going to get about 8 different views here. What are these glories being blasphemed? The word is used here, and it's also used in 1 Peter 1:11, and they're speaking scandalously about glorious things having to do with Christ. They take what is glorious. And listen, again, various people have various interpretations about exactly what that is. They blaspheme glorious things. Something that should be high and esteemed and revered, they speak scandalously about those things. What makes blasphemy so bad? First, we shouldn't speak about things we don't know. That's very clear. Proverbs 17 reminds us, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. My brother had a shirt when we were growing up that said, this is profound, a closed mouth gathers no foot. The first reality with blasphemy is it's like hearing somebody speak and act like they have intelligence on matters that they don't understand at all. It's unwise. But second, it's always wrong to speak like an authority on any subject, particularly when that subject has to do with the things of God. In the context here, he's saying they blaspheme the glories, and I think specifically the issue is the second coming of Christ. He's coming back. And these false teachers are like, no, he's not. And I think that rears its head in the rest of the text, because the way that that encourages people to live, if there is no second coming and this life doesn't really matter, then we can just toss out the way we live altogether. Blaspheming glorious things. Peter gives us a contrast. Even angels who are greater in might and power don't presume to pronounce judgment on these false teachers before the Lord. They know that God is the judge. They don't have to go around God, he says, whispering in his ear, look how bad these guys are. They don't do it. He says they don't presume. So false teachers blaspheme the glory, and angels don't offer judgment before God. One trusts in the judgment of the Lord. The other, in pride, they utter their own judgment. Bold and willful. The first reason to avoid this kind of talk is pride. We'll come to all of these for us at the end. Reason two to avoid false teachers, they are immoral. They are immoral. Let me just say something really quick. This is a bit of an aside. And it's this, the importance of embodied teachers and leaders in the church. It is important that these people are humans who can live their life in front of you. Elders and deacons are given to the church, and they're to be known by the church, seen by the church. Their conduct is held up. It's so that we can see it. Listen, I am not against having a favorite YouTube theologian. That's good. I'm not afraid or scared of those in the congregation who listen to the sermons of others. I do it too. The problem is this. When you have that to the exclusion of a life lived in front of you, that can become a problem. That can become a huge issue. The danger in that is you don't know them. You don't see their life. You don't see them in action. You don't ever get the chance to watch them repent and believe the gospel. Again, not putting down your favorite YouTube theologian, although you should be careful with some of that stuff. There's something vital about watching the way that someone lives their life. It's not just the message that they give. It's the way they live it out. So false teachers are known by their lifestyle and it's immoral. Verses 13 through 16 list a whole host of behavior. They revel in the daytime. Unrestrained indulgence is the idea of reveling. Unrestrained indulgence, and they do it openly. Reveling in their deception. So reveling in the daytime and reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They are deceitful even when they're with the church. And reveling in the daytime, it's like, hey, we get that some people do some things under the cover of darkness at night. These guys, bold and willful in the daytime. Another characterization it gives is eyes full of adultery. And we saw this last week. Heresy often accompanies this sensuality. Sexual sin is a mark for apostate leaders. I don't think you have to run very far in your mind to know exactly what I'm talking about. We've all heard it. It says they are insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. It's quite a list. The image is actually horrifying and should be an utter warning to us. Sin, once begun and embraced and remained unchecked, unrepentant sin grows in the heart. It grows and grows and grows. Listen, this trajectory, I don't think he's saying any one of these guys woke up one day and said, you know what, I think I'll be a false teacher today. I think I'll deny Jesus today and so I can live however I want. It's this happens subtly and it grows. Notice too that we're going to look at this a little more in just a minute. Who do they go after? It says they entice unsteady souls. Listen, this is like targeting and predation. They're not just going after anybody. They're going after the unsteady. The last sin he lists is greed, but then he gives an illustration about Balaam. Balaam was if you go back and read this in Numbers, he was a prophet who was for sale. Okay, I'll wield my relationship with the Lord. I'll wield that to kind of selling my spiritual goods and services to the highest bidder. And then he says, verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. I can see him chuckling a little bit, actually, as he writes this. Kids, if you've never read this part in Scripture, you should have your parents read it to you. And first, they have to find it. I'm not going to tell you where it is. So you're going to have to go find this in your Bible and then read the story where a donkey speaks. It's a fantastic story. Balaam is trying to get somewhere. The angel of the Lord is opposing his donkey that he's riding on. And then he strikes the donkey. And the donkey knows, I can't go forward. The angel of the Lord is right there with a drawn sword. It's going to kill me. And so it asked, why are you striking me? He does it again. Like he strikes him, I think it's three times, something like that. And he's like, haven't I served you well for all this time? I've been a fantastic donkey for you. And yet here you're striking me and this angel's going to kill me. He's saying that underneath that story, underneath the whole Balaam thing, is a heart of greed. A sign of a false prophet. Avoid them because they're immoral. And underneath a lot of that is greed. Self-satisfaction. Think of the root of greed with me for a minute. It stems from an utter discontent for what God has given. If you think about the statement from last week, denying, so core to their heresy is they deny the master who bought them. What becomes clear is these leaders that have denied Christ, it's underneath that is they want more than Christ can give. They want more. Listen, how often do we as believers want more? We hear the gospel coming in. We hear the good news of Christ come for sinners. But suddenly that's not enough. Suddenly our souls are disquieted because of our desire for more. So we've seen that the church is to reject false teachers because of pride. 2, immorality. 3, avoid false teachers because they are deceivers. Because of deceit. We hear this all the time, even in our day, false teachers deceive people. I dare say that everyone in here who's lived long enough has either themselves or known someone who's fallen into this trap of being deceived by false teachers. People are deceived out of their bank accounts. These false teachers often prey on the poor, the shut-in. All they can watch is the religious programming, and so they do it as an act of their devotion, and then they're sending crooks money. They're not only deceived for gain, they're deceived from the truth, and so they also rob the soul. Notice how they're categorized. He says, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What's this mists driven by the wind? Waterless springs. It's this. They have the appearance of bringing life. We understand the reality of this. Our region has been in drought conditions with burn bans for weeks, if not months. Imagine several days roll in like this, dark clouds, and it looks like it's going to rain, and yet there's still dry ground. There's still death. It has the appearance of a spring. It looks like life, and yet underneath there is death. Thomas Mann wrote of this, if the rains do not come, if instead of the moisture-bearing west wind blows regularly from the south and east and off from the desert, then there is no hope of a harvest. Arid, crop failure, and famine. This is why he calls them waterless springs. They appear to bring life, and actually they bring famine and death. They're deceivers. Verse 13 tells us that they revel in their deceptions. Notice who they go after in verse 18. For speaking loud boasts and folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They entice those already on the edge. The unsteady soul, he said earlier, is drawn to error. They go after people on the margins and they win them. And again, false teachers, they never come. They're not going to start out their YouTube video, their latest YouTube video, by saying, okay, really pay attention to me, I'm a false teacher. No, that's not the way it works. They don't, again, we said this last week, they don't appear with horns coming out of their head or a tail so that you automatically see and know all about them. He says they're deceivers. They lure people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who can give you more than Christ? False teachers are always promising things. Who has given more than the Lord Jesus himself? Who laid down his own life for his people? Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Listen to the deception. They promise others freedom. They promise life-giving things. And yet, the current underneath has nothing to do with the power and promises of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, it's enslaving to corruption. False teachers are under judgment and should be avoided because of their pride, immorality, and deception. Lastly here, avoid false teachers because they are apostate. Say, what does that mean? It's another big word, and churchy word. Simply put, it's a willful falling away from the faith. A willful falling away from the faith. It goes something like this. You hear the gospel and respond to it, maybe superficially, but there's some response. And then later, two things happen, and he's already told us what. You deny the master. You deny Christ. You either deny that he is human or you deny his divinity. You deny the master who bought you. Having heard the good news of the gospel, that God sent his son into the world, born of a virgin, perfect life, sinless life, fully righteous, he then goes to the cross, bearing our curse. But death doesn't hold him. He triumphs over death, sin, hell, and the grave in glorious resurrection. Then he ascended to the Father, and there he sits. It's a denial of that. That's apostasy. Having heard and having had the appearance of believing that, you then turn your back on it. Verses 20 and 21, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For, he goes on, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Their last state has become worse than their first. Before they knew anything about Christ, at first they didn't know him. They didn't make a profession of faith. And now they're taking all that they profess and turning it, being deceivers. Jesus, teaching about those who have been given the word in the kingdom but ultimately reject the king, says this in Matthew 12. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. There's that phrase again. Seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return from the house from which I came, and when it goes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. The last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Again, we have these images, these same images in both texts, waterless spaces, promising life and only giving death. The end state being worse than the first. Have you ever thought about that? You know, we don't hear the word apostasy very often, but we do hear very often this kind of nicer phrase, deconstructing my faith. Or something like identifying as an ex-Christian, a former Christian. Listen, and what I want us to see here is that the last state is worse than the first. It's this warning. It's this drumbeat hit time and time and time again. And I could go in other places in Hebrews, and it shows the same thing. Listen, deconstructing your faith or being an ex-Christian isn't going to a morally neutral space. That's not what the scriptures say. Ever. It's like my life was so hard as a Christian now that I've deconstructed. Now, listen, there's a lot of bad stuff out there that the church has done to people, and it's fine to deconstruct all that stuff. The bad stuff needs to go. The lack of the gospel needs to go. But we're talking about those who taste of these things and then willfully walk away from the gospel itself. He says this, that you're not moving to a place of morally neutral. The end game here is worse than before you even began. So what of us? What of professing believers? Does it mean that we're all the same and all our faith is exactly the same? That's one thing I'm going to push back on here. This doesn't mean our faith is the same day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Of course not. The Christian life is an incredible series of joy, triumph, and trial and hardship. That doesn't mean it's time to deconstruct your faith. That's called the Christian life, child of God. The notion here is to keep our eyes on Christ. Don't leave. Don't walk away. Say the church isn't perfect. Of course it is. Stay. Remember what happened to Peter when he hops out of the boat onto the water? I think he must be thinking about some of this in his own life as he's writing, because it's certainly standing in the backdrop for me as I'm reading it. Peter is the one who jumped out to go to be with the Lord. What happened in the moment before, between boat and reaching Jesus? What happened? I think there's a great illustration, very helpful for us here. He took his eyes off of the Lord. And what happened? What is the lesson? What happened when he took his eyes off of Christ? Do you remember? He began to sink. So it's a very simple reality, whether the Christian life for you today is all joy or whether you're here and it's trial and hardship. Eyes on Christ. Listen, another thing that must be rolling around in the back of his head is, I denied him three times. Do you remember that? Yet, was he left in that state? Utterly wrecked. I can't imagine his heart. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He was an incredible friend. He had seen him transfigured on the mountain. He had seen glorious things with his own eyes. He had seen countless people healed. He had seen demons cast out. And yet Jesus told him, hey, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And then he does. Is he left in that state? Oh, he's not left in that state. What happens? You have to read the end of John. He's restored three times. Listen, Christian life can be tough. Hardship, trial, struggling. It's not the expectation of me or the elders that your faith is going to be this every day. It's not going to be the mountaintop experience. Some days you're going to be in the valley. Does that mean it's over? That Christ suddenly isn't, because we're having a bad time of it, that Jesus suddenly isn't who he says he is? Is that the time to deny and walk away? Peter is saying, no. Avoid false teachers because they're apostate. Their condition is worse than before they started. So avoid them because of pride, because of immorality, because of deceit, and ultimately because they deny the master who bought them. What lessons can we take away first? Let's just take them one at a time. First, pride. So we're to avoid false teachers, but how are we doing with that? Bold and willful. Stiff-necked. We're to be aware that pride is very subtle and it creeps in. It's subtle in ways that go all the way back to the garden. Do you remember the deceit of the enemy in the garden? It's very appealing. God knows that if you eat of it, if you defy him and this covenant that he's made, you'll be like him. Do you hear the subtle appeal to the pride there? You'll know what God knows, maybe even more. Where has the Lord been teaching you humility? If we're going to think about and talk about pride and try to apply it, he teaches his people humility. Think about that this afternoon. What are the ways that the Lord is teaching you humility? And I think you can look right there for how the gospel is at work in your life. Remember 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and at the proper time he may exalt you. All of these lessons should point us to Christ, Jesus, John 13, knowing that the Father had given him all things. Do you hear that? I'm going to say it again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Listen, our Christology doesn't get any higher than that. It doesn't get any better than that in terms of a short statement about the glory of Christ. He has all things. He's from the Father and he's going back to the Father. And do you know what that's in the context of? Do you know what happens next? It says he strips. That is, he takes off his outer garments and then he takes up the garment of a servant, of a slave. And do you know what he does after that? He washes stinky feet. He washes, he serves others with all his power and his glory. Think about the contrast of him to the false teachers. Just revel in that. Second, immorality. So the immorality of these false teachers should warn all of us concerning sin. We still sin, absolutely. No question about that. But the question is, what do we do with our sin? Do we repent and believe? Or do we cover it up and give in more? Sin is a slippery slope for all of us. I guess a question we could ask is, have we found ourselves more and more content with sin, or are we in it? Are we fighting? Have you found yourself consistently with these patterns in your life? Let me say this, child of God. One, you're not alone. Look around. This room is full of sinners. The lesson of this text is not our perfection. Listen, but we have resource to fight. We have the Word, we have the sacrament, we have the people of God. Talk to the Lord about your struggle. Talk to a friend. Share your struggles. Be vulnerable with someone. Be transparent with others. Pray for God to convict you. Listen, we all need help with this. The point here is, unlike the false teachers who have just utterly given themselves over to immorality, fight. Should also point us to Christ, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet what about him? Sinless. That a glorious contrast to the false teachers, that the Savior is sinless. And he wasn't off the hook. It doesn't mean his life was free from temptation. Tempted in every point as we, yet sinless. Third, deceit. I doubt any of these, again, they didn't wake up and say, I'm gonna be a deceiver. Eventually, this is bold and willful. It didn't happen in this instant. I think I'll be a deceptive teacher on YouTube now. It's likely way more complex than that. The first person, a false teacher, is deceiving is themselves. They become convinced in this text that the return of Christ isn't going to happen, and they want to put that on the church so that the church can live like them. The way you live doesn't matter. There is no return of Christ. What's the antidote for deceit? What was it in Psalm 1, our Old Testament lesson? Truth. A life lived and given over to the truth. The gospel. Peter has already pointed us there to the power and promises of God, telling us that in Christ we have everything we need. He's reminded us that he was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. He has pointed us to the scriptures. In all of those things, he's reminding us again and again and again and again of truth. Listen, we need reminders of truth. Again, we look to Christ here. John 14, what does he say of himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that is a profound statement. In a world where truth often seems slippery and your truth might contrast with my truth, this cuts across all of that and it says, here is truth, it's me. What a blessing that is as well. Lastly, apostasy. Notice in both illustrations that Peter gives at the end, dog returning to its vomit, a pig gets cleaned up and then goes back to wallow in the mud. They're both acting like themselves. A dog is just acting like a dog. They do gross things. The pig is just doing what pigs do. And it just takes time to see that. Remember Jesus telling the parable of the sower? Four soils. Seed falls on the path, the evil one comes and snatches it away. It's taken before it ever takes root in the heart. Second, rocky ground. Do you remember this? The person hears and receives it with joy, and yet its roots have nowhere to go. And ultimately, it doesn't produce fruit, although for a while it looks like it. The seed cast among the thorns, the person hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. And also, like rocky ground, it doesn't bear fruit. Listen, the first one, nothing happens, but there are two where it looks like something happens. How do we make sense of apostasy? Look at those two. And then finally, the good soil, a person hears and understands and it bears fruit. And he even says, some bear lots of fruit and some bear less fruit. I think this gives some sense of the people who hear the word, receive it, and look good for a while. How can we make sense of it being a trendy thing for people to deconstruct their faith? How can it be a trendy reality to call yourself an ex-Christian? This has always existed. Cling to Christ, child of God. He's the Lord, the Master who bought you. Don't go back. Going back to what you were before is not neutral territory. The warning is clear. The bell is rung time and time and time again. You're worse off than before you started. What of Christ? Listen, he faced something incredibly difficult. He was facing the cross, and there he was in the garden asking his followers to pray. Mark 14, we read, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Far from being driven by his impulse, listen, remove this cup from me. But not my will, your will. Far from running away from a great trial, Jesus committed his will to the will of his Father. Paul beautifully lays out the gospel, we'll end here in Philippians, and then he says this. You should go in, read the end of Philippians, it's excellent, but I think this is applicable. He says, not that I have already attained this, that is perfection, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. So what are we to do? Here you go. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, yes, I'm presenting a glorious gospel. And then he turns at the end and says, and I'm presenting it to myself. He's saying, I need the gospel. He's the Apostle Paul. Doesn't he have it all together? I press on, child of God, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't look back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this warning. Thank you for this word. Lord, we need it. Our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Would you meet us in that place? Fixing our eyes again by your power onto you, Christ. Lord, help the struggling. Comfort the hurting. Lord, convict us where we need convicting. Do good things in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.